Bibles open to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, 28. We ended our last lesson there by just introducing this issue of these three verses, and really the whole way in which most folks get off on their, I'm not saying they get off on an entirely wrong foot, but they get off because the emphasis is so much upon the issue of man falling into sin and then God redeeming him, that some other issues get completely eclipsed and overshadowed and overpowered by that doctrinal issue, true as it is. And by the way, the issue of Adam's sin, the fall of man, unrighteousness, the corresponding doctrine of the provision of a Savior and all, I'm not in any way trying to minimize that. It is a big issue, and it is an enormous big thing. I'm not trying to belittle that. I'm not trying to diminish that in any way at all. God doesn't do that, and I'm not going to do that either. What I'm saying is that usually when folks read, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish, and so forth and so on, and they start reading through this passage, most commonly, this other issue is glossed over by folks so that they never have. There's not even an inkling in their mind that this is going on. They don't have any understanding of it at all. And that sets them up for a great deal of confusion and Bible mishandling over the remainder of everything that they will ever deal with in God's Word. It simply makes it so that they get started off, it's not right to say on the wrong foot, because there's nothing wrong with that doctrine of man's sin and depravity and unrighteousness and God providing the Savior and the redemption and the solution for all of that. It just simply, you're not walking correctly yet, because you don't have some other issues that you're going to have major problems with later on in God's Word if you don't get some fundamental issues right off the bat. And this other issue is just as critical as that. It's just as critical as the issue of man's sin, salvation, and so forth. And it's just as important and just as vital to understand and appreciate as the issue of sin and what is commonly called the fall of man. And what I'm after, and what we want to go back and look at in this session and dealing with, is what I called in the last session two key words that are in this passage, one of which doesn't even seem like it ought to be there. It just, in everything God's doing, and especially in the way people commonly think about creation, and Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, of course I know, don't come out and she wasn't called Eve until... I know that, but Paul calls her Eve in the garden before the fall, and so do I. So if God the Holy Spirit was okay with it, I'm okay with it. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they were playing and frolicking, I don't know, what, you know, you get these Sunday school, summer Bible school lessons in your head as a kid, and you just get this concept rolling, you know. And some things really fall apart later on if that's all you have. And what I'm after is that when you commonly look at what's going on here, we're going to look at some words that are often glossed over, and is what I've often talked about in connection with Adam as he was originally created by God, and that Adam was created to be what I call the monarch of the earth. Most people never think of Adam in terms of that. Most Christians today rarely think of Adam being the monarch of the earth. Some people might venture as far to say, as I heard somebody once say, and of course it's true, but I guess they try to impress somebody with it, Adam was the wealthiest man who ever lived. He owned everything. I mean, that's pretty good. So, there's a lot of conjectures and things that aren't biblical that get developed, but what I'm after is what usually is thought of is so overpowered by this that these other things don't come out. And this is what I've referred to before as calling Adam, now he's not called this in the Bible, I call him this, the monarch of the earth, and that's what he was. And folks oftentimes don't really appreciate the issue of Adam being created as the monarch of the earth, and Adam losing then the monarchy of the earth. You know, they see the loss of Adam being sinful and the fall of that, but they don't oftentimes associate that with what he lost. He didn't just lose, you know, as far as having eternal life is concerned, he lost the monarchy of the earth. And he was created to be the monarch of the earth. And Adam then, losing that monarchy, gets recorded for us over there in Genesis 3, like we were just talking about, when the serpent tempts him and all, or tempts Eve, and he goes right in after Eve with his eyes wide open. But most folks just see the fall of man, the entrance of sin into the world, and they preach and teach on that issue and God's provision of a coming Savior, as recorded in Genesis 3:15, and then they teach the Bible as they go through Exodus, and they go through, they hit some things there in the book of Psalms, and they hit some things there in the prophets, and they cut the gospel accounts, and they go finally, what they're driving at and driving at and driving at is that what God sets out to do at every step he makes along the way, and every book of the Bible that gets added, and every prophecy that gets prophesied, and everything is pushing and pushing and pushing toward the cross. Now, of course, that's true. It is driving and driving and driving toward the cross. I'm not saying it's not. But what I'm saying is, if that's all you're thinking, and that's all that's in your mind, you're going to have some trouble. Because you're not going to be able to answer, why in the world does he want a kingdom on this earth at all anyway? You're just not going to be able to handle some things. And they come along, and they oftentimes say, well, God just is writing the rest of the Bible, and everything that happens in the rest of the Bible is only dealing with the line of the descent of the seed, the capital S seed that got talked about back there in Genesis, all the way down to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, God did it. Rah, rah, rah. Thank you, Jesus. Pass the offering plate, sing Do Lord, and go home. Now again, that's important. I'm not saying all that. None of that is wrong. It's an important and critical doctrinal issue. And it's a legitimate and needful thing to understand and appreciate. But it's not the only thing that God intends for you to pick up. And he intends you to pick up on some words here and some terminology here. Get it into your thinking, because it got into Adam's thinking. And start generating some things and appreciate the importance of these things in connection with Adam and his creation, why he was created and what he was created for. Salvation and justification unto eternal life is critical and important, but it's not all that God is doing here, either in creating all the things that he created in the first place, nor in the issue of redemption in the second place. Redemption, you and I should know by now, redemption isn't, the function of the Redeemer and his redemption isn't all about salvation from sin, right? We're square on that. I've said it many, many times. He didn't just redeem you to save you. In fact, that wasn't the primary reason he redeemed you. That's shocking to most Christians. If you really want to turn them off and make them think you flipped your lid, tell them that. Jesus didn't die on the cross primarily to save me from my sins. Oh! They'll have a heart attack. Paul tells me that the purpose of redemption, the crowning achievement of redemption, was adoption. It was adoption as a son, so that you could be not just justified, but sanctified. Be dead to sin, alive unto God, adopted as a son of God, your heavenly Father. And then that all comes out of that cross. So there's far more, and I hope you're tracking with me, And realize I'm not denigrating salvation or justification, because it's an issue back here. But just as we've come to appreciate as sons that redemption isn't just to justify us, but redemption goes on to sanctify us and to enjoy all the things of sanctification, the capstone of which is our sonship life, we ought to be able to come back here and see that just as I said there, it's not all that God's doing, either in creating all the things he created in the first place, nor is it all that there is to redemption in the second place. Here in Genesis 1:26, God's created all that he has up to this point. But it's here that he is going to now create the crowning glory of all that he creates. His crowning achievement of all that he created was not the whale or the otter or the stupid polar bear or a monkey or a gorilla or an orangutan. And if they go out of existence and they are extinct, they will join thousands of other animals and bugs and creatures that are totally ignorant in the mind of most scientists. They have no even understanding of many of the animals that have gone extinct. They're not concerned about them. But in most of their minds, they'd rather see man go extinct than an animal. In some of the more radical concepts that are floating around out there, what's scary is that those concepts are now governing us. God's greatest crowning achievement in all that he created is man. And after that, he creates man here in Genesis 1:26. He's going to now rest. It's the last thing. He creates man last as something special, extraordinary, and set apart from all the rest that he created. And man is different and distinct by nature from all other things and all other beings of creation. And you see that sitting right there in verse 26, where we have that very common expression we've talked about, the image and likeness issue. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Where the entire triune Godhead says some things and some special things at man's creation and about man that tells you a whole bunch of things about man's makeup and man's relationship that he will have with God. And you and I both know, we've often come back here to look at some of the details in connection with what's said here about by God, the Godhead that indicates how man was created to be godly. That he's after in our image, after our likeness. God-likeness. Godliness comes from three English words put together. Actually, two English words and the suffix, N-E-S-S, which is the English suffix that always takes characteristics and applies it. God-likeness. And that's going to be your quality and your character is to be like God. And to be like God, you have to think the way he thinks and live the way he lives and labors with him in all that he's doing. And you and I both know we've come back here and we've hammered away on this particular issue of godliness and that's what sets man apart from all other creatures. No animal can do that. No animal can do what we can do. I don't care if you get your dog to say, "Hurroo." Oh, look. Well, bring your dog in here. Let's get him worshiping and maybe he can contribute something in the grace box. No. Of course, no thinking rational person, not even monkeys, like I said, or whales, or otters, or beavers, or tree newts, or whatever they are, none of them were given godliness. That sets man apart from all other creatures. And no animal was ever created in the image and the likeness of God. I don't care how much you like your dog, your cat, your hamster, your gerbil, or whatever else you got. It's not created that way. Don't send me a card that says, "Here's my dog, and here's what he's saying and thinking," and all this kind of thing. If I were to do that with my dog, I'd send you a blank card. Because usually that's what my dog, or just one picture in it of a squirrel. That's all my dog thinks about 24 hours a day, even when she's dreaming, is squirrels and how I can get them. So, no animal was ever created in the image and likeness of God, but that's not what I'm after here tonight. What's important to understand and appreciate here is in connection with what we're driving at tonight, with God's program with Israel. There's something setting here that begins that ball rolling. Why he needs that nation and what he's going to use it for. And it begins rolling all the way back here with Adam. And what's to understand is important and important in connection with that has to do with some terminology that's sitting here that indicates to you what this special creation called man, this special creation of God is designed to do on this earth. That's what I'm after. Not that he's designed to get himself into a fallen condition and then get saved, but what God created him originally to do on the earth. And verse 26, and then a word in verse 26, it occurs twice actually, not in that verse, but the other word I'm after is in verse 28, and what I'm after, let's look at the first of these two, what I call two key words. Look once again at verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have what? Dominion. That's one of the key words. That word occurs again down in verse 28. But what I'm after right now is that he have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle over the earth, over every creep on the earth. Or no, every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. All the creeps. Let them have dominion over it all. Most commonly, that word, dominion, is simply taken to be an issue that somehow in people's minds when they read this, it means that man gets top billing. He's going to have dominion over the fish, the animals, and the creeps, and all the rest. And that's really all they ever give much thought about, if they ever give any that much thought. That man is going to have dominion over all the earth. He kind of sits, if you took all the animals and you made a pyramid out of it, he sits at the kind of the pinnacle. He's at the top of it all. And that's what he means when he says he shall have dominion over all the earth. He gets top billing, so to speak, over the rest of creation. And you get then a lot of teaching going about how we should be, because we are top billing, we should be caretakers of the earth. And we should be good conservationists and all this. And, of course, you get into liberal thought, and then you start hugging trees and all this. And that man isn't to be controlled by nature, is oftentimes taught here. That man is supposed to be the guardian and the custodian of the earth and all the things that are in it, because he has dominion over all the earth. You know, and they make differences between mankind and animal kind. And show a few differences there, which the lines are getting blurred more and more in most minds about that. The truth of the matter, folks, is even though there's a... I'm going to give it its due. There is some truth in all of that. Man does receive top billing. And we should be caretakers of it all. There's nothing wrong with that. Not one thing. But the truth of the matter is, that word dominion isn't sitting there for that reason alone. In fact, it's not even the primary reason the word dominion occurs there. Because when you use that term dominion, of all the other English terms that could be used there, I didn't check this out, I guess I should have. I'd like to check and see if that word is used in the NIV or the NASV, or any of the other V's that are out there, any of the other English versions. What the other English versions? I've got it set up on my computer where I can just hit a button and I get the verse come drop down with all the other versions listed there and what they say. But when you use that term dominion, and God specifically wants that to be the most excellent expression, what does the term dominion indicate to you? What? Rulership. What's another word that we use all the time that's in the word dominion? Domain. And if you look up the word dominion in the Oxford English Dictionary, which is the greatest English dictionary on the face of the earth right now, the very first and primary way the word dominion is defined is this. It says the power or right of governing and controlling. The power or right of governing and controlling. Now, hang on a minute. When you've got dominion over something, you rule it. You rule over it. You hold authority over it. That earth and all that's in it and all that's on it is subservient to you. It gets its orders from you, and you tell it what to do. You administer things that affect it. And what God is telling you here by using the word dominion, even though the words aren't found here at all, and the terminology isn't used here, by saying to Adam, let them have, and later on, the Godhead, when it talks about him, let them have dominion over all these things. By saying it that way, and using that expression, what God's telling you as the reader here, even though the words aren't used, he's telling you that the man he created here, is a special creature, and that man is designed by him, by God, to be a ruler, a governmental ruler over the earth. A king has a domain, a dominion. And the word that I was thinking about there, first and foremost, that I said wasn't used here at all, is the word government. Let him have dominion over it. Now I know we have to think about government in terms of columns and the rotunda and the House and the Senate and blah, blah, blah. But that's what God was establishing there. He had one guy on the earth for a little while and then his wife. And those people were the rulers. They were to have dominion over it all. And it's not just that they have top billing and they, you know, all that. But there is a, without saying the word, there is a governmental issue here. Now that gets the ball rolling toward Israel. It gets it rolling toward that. Because that is a major issue in the development of Israel's history. And with that understanding and appreciation for what it means for man to be given dominion over the earth, when you think about all that, that word signifies, you know, you clearly see that man was given to be the monarch of the earth. Because by definition, a monarch is a sole and absolute ruler of a state. That's what a monarch is. He's a sole and absolute ruler of a state. A sole governmental ruler. And man was to be the sole governmental ruler over the earth. And really, that's the position Adam was in here. And it can be fairly said, if you understand why the word dominion gets used here, and then later on in verse 28, It can be fairly said that Adam was created to be a what? A king. By the way, just to irritate you, do you know that's God's way of governing? Is a king? And I got to tell you, even though it was said in a movie, and I'm going to say it like it was said in the movie, but I'd rather have to fight one man than to fight 450. And I personally think George Washington would have made a wonderful king. See, now I got all your attention. Am I getting your blood up? How dare you say that? You're tainting the spirit of 76. He created Adam to be a king. He created Adam to be a king for God on this earth. And it's interesting how that God uses a term that first of all puts some concepts together and ideas and issues in your thinking before he ever comes along and uses the word kingdom or king and calls it what it is. But how that you're supposed to start having thoughts being generated in your mind and being able to perceive that if Adam is created a king for God, then the only thing to recognize here is that there has to be a kingdom at stake. A ruling, reigning kingdom that's in view. When he creates Adam and all that he's going to do with him, remember this is said before Adam sinned. God's purpose was that there's a kingdom, a ruling, reigning kingdom in view. And that's what God wanted to be generating in your mind by using the word dominion. He's going to give him dominion over all of this earth. So if you pay attention, all the way sitting back there in Genesis chapter 1, you would know before you ever got to Genesis 12 and dealing with the nation of Israel and her history, you would know by how God describes man from the very beginning, before man even had an opportunity to sin. When God just describes what he's going to do, let us make man in our image after our likeness, let them have dominion over everything on this earth and so forth, that God has a kingdom in view. Let them have dominion. He has a kingdom in view that he's going to establish on this earth. There's going to be a governmental rule on this earth that concerns God's reign here. And not just in some spiritual way, but with God really being here. So that's one of the two key words that starts some things generating in your mind as you're going down through this before you... That not, like I said, I don't think it's right. I rethought this because I was thinking, when I use that expression, getting off on the wrong foot, you understand why I mean that that's not a very good expression? Because there's not, I'm not saying that the other things are wrong, but you're crippled. You're walking crippled. Maybe that's the best way to say it. When you're not recognizing that not only is God going to deal with the issue of man falling into sin and redeeming and saving and justifying him, but God also has in his mind, really within that mess of things, is to get done what he wanted to get done with Adam. To have a kingdom and rulership on this earth. The other word I want you to notice here, and the second key word that I'm after, is found in verse 28. It says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have," here's dominion again, "have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now let me just ask you. Well, I probably shouldn't. But there's one word in there that looks like it doesn't belong. Yeah, that's it. The word subdue. If Adam's the monarch of the earth, why does he have to subdue anything? If he is put at the pinnacle of the, you know, of the pyramid, he's he's top bill. Why does he have to subdue anything? And it's that word in connection with the earth that he has to go out and subdue it. And notice that God said that he blessed them. That doesn't mean that God just kind of gave him a whole bunch of goodies. You know, the whole Santa Claus thing. What does it mean when it says he blessed them? You know? Yes. Katie gets the gold star. He spoke well. In fact, what you've got here is the entire Godhead. He blessed the man and the woman. He spoke well of them in connection with what his plan and his purpose for them is. That term, though, subdue, that's a very unique concept here. In fact, when I read that, when I first read that, and I didn't have really a good handle on all of this, in my mind, it really looked as though it came across as something that ought not be there. Here's God having created the entire heaven and earth, and even comes along and pronounces it all at the end of it all. He pronounces it very good at the end of this chapter, before the serpent strikes and all of that. And yet he talks about Adam having to subdue it. Now, most often folks come along and think, well, that's kind of like Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom, with Marlon Perkins. I saw Marlon Perkins once when I was a kid, because my dad's train, his passenger train, ran from Frankfort to St. Louis. And once I rode down there with him, and Marlon Perkins was the curator of the St. Louis Zoo. And we got to see Marlon Perkins out there. These kids don't know who I'm talking about. Do his little fight routine with the chimpanzees and all that kind of business. And you know, most of you in here watched Wild Kingdom, right? You saw it. And it was always Jim that was jumping in the water after the snakes and stuff. You ever notice that? Marlin would just stand there. Jim was the one that was getting all beat up and cut up and bit and stung and everything else. But that's kind of the way they think of subduing it. They kind of put the pith helmet on Adam. You know, he's got his pith helmet on. He's completely naked, but he's got his pith helmet on. And he's going to go out and he's going to subdue the earth. He's going to tame the lions and the tigers and the bears. Oh my. I'm not kidding you. This is the way some people handle this. Because they don't know how to not handle it that way. They don't know what any other alternative is. Subdue it? Usually they just pass over it. They don't even give it a second word. But if they even dwell on it all, the concept is that it's kind of a wild kingdom. Well, today it would be that Bear Grylls guy, you know, who will grab a snake, kill it, and then eat it raw kind of thing. I don't know how that guy, he's got the stomach of a goat. I don't know how that guy survives when he eats that stuff. Of course, I'm beginning to think Steve's a little bit that way myself after what he tried to make me drink the other day and actually got me to drink. But you've got the idea of, well, what Adam is here, with all those wild beasts running around, Adam was the first zookeeper. What's the problem with all that? Would any animal attack Adam? No. When did animals go on the attack? Fall. But specifically, you've got animals after the fall coming along, and then really the guy who was the Marlon Perkins of the whole thing was Noah. Because God had to do some miraculous things there to get those animals to come to... And by the way, just as my opinion, this is my opinion, it's not worth anything, but the greatest naval achievement in human history was Noah's Ark. There was no other boat, no other ship ever built that could have done what that Ark did. Tell me why. Of all the ships that have ever sailed in our nation's navy, we don't have just one ship dedicated and named the USS Noah. It ought to be. But it's in the Bible. And Noah's Ark is taught by even Bible teachers today as a myth. Andrew went to a preparatory college, a junior college, founded upon a major denomination, the Methodists. And when he took his Old Testament course, his Old Testament teacher taught the opening chapters of Genesis is all myth. He had to wait to get to college for that, Jim. But that's not what's going on here by the word subdue. That's a total misunderstanding of what's going on. Actually, the word subdue is a military term. This is when Adam would get clued in on this, and when you and I read this, what you're reading when it says, and subdue it, that's a military term. The word subdue means to conquer an enemy. In fighting them and bringing them into subjection. That's what that means. Subduing is conquering an enemy in fighting them. You don't conquer them by talking them to death, even though Twain was probably right when he said the worst possible death is being talked to death. But that is not subduing. Subduing is conquering an enemy in fighting them and bringing them into subjection. There's a conquering that's supposed to be going on here, and even though it doesn't all get spelled out here at all, but it does later on, even though you can talk about Adam being created in perfection and he's frolicking with Eve there and they're all in perfect, you know, I used to teach you they're created in perfection in perfect environment and all that kind of stuff. The truth of the matter is from the very beginning, Adam was given to know that as he looked out over all that beauty and all that perfection and all that garden, he was going to have to fight. He had a fight on his hands right from the first breath he ever breathed. He had a fight on his hands. He was going to have to subdue this earth. He was going to have to go out and conquer an enemy combatant that already existed by the time he was created. there was already an enemy combatant that he was going to have to fight. And while we're not going to take up the whole study here of Satan and his policy and plan and policy of evil that gets dealt with over the course of the rest of these first 11 chapters of Genesis, all I'm after right now is that there's an enemy that's already shown up on the scene before day 6 even dawned. And it's that adversary, Lucifer, who became Satan. Sometime in the course of all that gets described here in Genesis chapter 1, the fall of Lucifer, who became that Satan, that adversary, has already taken place by now. By the time you get here, you can probably identify it there on day 2, because of all the days of creation, day 2, God does not say was good. It's not the focus here in Genesis 1, but you do learn about it later on. You have to go and learn about some things later on that go back to this time and explain in detail what took place. But by the time man was created, there was a need for him to be on guard, to have to subdue the earth, and to be aware that there's a... Now this is, I'm going to say this and be very careful in listening here. There's a possession that needs to take place, not a repossession. The earth didn't need to be repossessed yet, but it needed to be possessed. And there is a possession that needs to be held on this earth. It's not and there's a need to go out and subdue the thing and fully take possession of it for God. And you just need to appreciate that, along with the whole other issue that so eclipses this of getting salvation going and all this. You need to see that what Adam possessed when, as recorded over, for instance, in Genesis chapter 3 there, and the serpent, that Satan, came along and tempted Eve, and Adam follows after her, and what Adam possessed, what he possessed in his mind, what he possessed capacity-wise to subdue the earth and possess it and have that earth as a dominion, as a kingdom for God, a kingdom upon this, and a kingdom enforced upon and holding sway in this earth. All that he forfeited at the tree of knowledge and good and evil. He forfeited all that. Do you now begin to see the need for someone else to come along and pick that ball up? It's not just the story of Adam falling into sin and then we need a cross to get him saved again. It's also the story of Adam dropping the ball of getting a dominion and a kingdom established on this earth in which there's going to be governmental rulership take place on this earth. And he lost all that. Someone's got to come along because that is one of God's major accomplishments to take place on this earth. Because one day he's going to be the one who's going to rule here and govern from it as an inner man to the rest of the creature. It's almost like someone coming along and looking at you and saying that someone could actually drop the ball and make you lose your inner man. There's nothing governing your outer man if you lose your inner man. And in a sense, that's what you look at when you look up at the stars. You see an outer man that's not governed by much except some forces of nature, like gravity, and some explosions and fusion and fission that scientists say are so powerful. And God says that's nothing compared to the power that I can put into your heart through my word. All that was forfeited and lost, and it was replaced. There's still to this day the dominion that began back there. Only whose dominion is it? Satan's. He knows the score. He knows how important it is to rule here. And it was replaced by Satan's dominion and the enforcement of his ways instead of God's. And the construction of his paths that became a map that was chartered out for of a course for the creatures of the earth to walk in. And today the creatures of the earth walk in that dominion. Unless they are not just saved, but also intelligent, intelligized sons who understand all this stuff. Therefore, when God created man, he created him as the monarch of the earth. And God put him in a position whereby God's dominion and kingdom on this earth, listen to this carefully, was man's responsibility. God gave that responsibility to man. And what I'm saying is that the establishment of the very kingdom of God on this earth was man's responsibility in his original creation. And it's that issue, that's what I've been driving at all night, it's that issue that gets lost on most Christian folks today. Even folks that see some angelic conflict type stuff don't really understand the issue of the establishment of God's, the kingdom of God on the earth being man's responsibility that goes all the way back here, and man lost it. Now that takes the crippling effects of shallow understanding away a little bit and allows you to walk more better and to better be able to then handle some things that's going to take place and transpire as we go on to get Israel coming up as that final major beginning of the book of Genesis. Because all, and it also starts making sense out of what's going to do in the devolution of man and what happens in the Tower of Babel and a lot of the other things. But you got all that information, first of all, right out of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, 28 there. And those two little words and expressions really get you fully walking in the right direction and moving, because you're not only thinking about sin and salvation, but you're thinking about kingdom and dominion and rulership. And what are you and I being trained to do today? To rule. Where? In the creature, which is also called the what? The kingdom of God. You're getting ready to rule and reign in a kingdom. And there's an earthly kingdom. And those two kingdoms are going to come together to become one. And to become one in purpose and function and flawless responsiveness to one another and so forth and so on. And wow, that you overlook those two little words there and don't really get your hands around the significance of them, you're going to have some trouble later on wondering, man, God, why is he so picky and concerned about, you know, a kingdom? Well, there's a lot more that could be said here, but I just wanted to, like I said, kind of get the ball rolling as we get going here, and we'll see where it all takes us. I'm not exactly sure yet how we're going to deal with it all, but we're getting off on pretty good order here tonight to get us going now toward Israel and Israel's program getting itself underway. Well, we'll stop right here, and we'll pick it up on Sunday morning, then continuing on with the opening salvos to the looking of a survey of Israel's history and God's program with Israel.